Philippians chapter 4. Those things which you have both learned and received. And that's an interesting distinction there. We can learn an awful lot. Receiving it is a different thing. Philippians 4:9, those things which you have both learned and received. And I know in my own personal life there are things that I learned, but I didn't receive them. And the Lord had to bring that home. And there's things that we need to receive. We know them, but we really haven't received them. He says, those things which you have learned and received and heard and seen in me, do. See, Paul's not saying, you know, do as I say, solely. He's saying, those things you have learned and received and heard and seen. In other words, his lip and his life were in harmony. That is so vital today. Paul, if you turn to 1 Timothy chapter 4, and we'll bring this session to a close. 1 Timothy chapter 4 and verse 12. Let no man despise thy youth, but be thou an example of the believers in word, in conduct, in love, in spirit, in faith, in purity. Here are all the areas that Paul has instructed Timothy to be a model or an example. And what a challenge it is, I'm sure, for each of us to read that list. Whether we're an oversight or not. Or whether we're a shepherd or not. To read that list and ask, am I a model in my life in these areas? It's a real challenge. But that's what Timothy was to be, the model. By the way, Timothy is the only one in the New Testament who is called a man of God. And if Timothy was an example in all these areas, you can see why. A real man of God. Paul could say, we have no one like-minded who will honestly care for your state. That's what he said to Timothy. We can send Timothy to you because We know he will honestly care for your state, not for himself. Now you'll notice, and we won't take time to look at the list in detail, but 1 Timothy 3, of course, gives us the qualifications for the shepherds and for the oversight. They are to be men of character. And basically, we can break that list down into three areas: morally, socially, and spiritually. They are to be models, men of characters. Men of character. There's a lot of men who are characters, but they're not to be characters, they're supposed to be men of character. Morally, and we know, we have seen on TV recently amongst those who are called men of God, how poor they are as far as being models to the Lord's people. And that is difficult in these days. And we should never underestimate the capability of godly men, truly godly men, falling to immorality. And the Bible tells us very clearly, those who think you stand, take heed lest you fall. It can happen, and it is happening. And they are to be men of moral character. Sociably, they are to be those who have a family that is known to be that which is in order, and his children under control, and hospitable, and so forth. Spiritually, lover of good things, mature, godly, holding fast the word of God, able to handle the word of God, not a novice. So in conclusion, if we're going to shepherd the Lord's people, and there's a vital need for it, and I want to encourage those who are present, if you sense a real concern for the Lord's sheep and you sense the Lord calling you to shepherd the Lord's people, it is a vital work. And if we feel called to that, We must be those who stand out. We must be those who stand out as models. We must be men of character in the days of depravity. See, the days around us are dark. Depravity is on every hand. The level of immorality in this country is appalling. And the one thing the Lord's people ought to see in regard to the depravity around us are men of character and models that stand out. So we'll end here, and Lord willing, when we come together again, we'll look at the necessity for men who stand by. Men who stand by. Would you like me to close in prayer? Gracious God and Father, we thank you for our time together. We thank you for those who have come many miles to hear your word. And we just pray your blessing upon them and upon your word. Bless our time together and our fellowship. Challenge our hearts, not only from a collective standpoint, but as individuals, and not only as shepherds, but as Christians, as to our life and how it speaks for thee. And so we just commit our time to thee in the remainder of our day. And we ask your blessing as we pray in the name of the Lord Jesus Christ. Amen. We're going to Acts chapter 28. Acts chapter 28, verse 15. This is Paul's travels. And from there, when the brethren heard of us, they came to meet us as far as the Forum of Appius and the Three Taverns, whom when Paul saw, he thanked God and took courage. We already mentioned this morning there's a need for a men of character in the days of depravity. There's a need for shepherds who are models that can be mimicked. There's a need for living examples. But these are not only days of depravity. As we mentioned also, they are days of discouragement. The chief tool it's been suggested that the chief tool of the adversary is discouragement. You have probably heard the little story that Satan had a garage sale and everything was put up for sale except for the tool of discouragement. And there are many who are discouraged, and particularly amongst the oversight. In many cases, there are those who are doing the work of oversight, and because it is hard work and there is little encouragement, they are discouraged. If you go back to Acts chapter 20, Paul, in verse 28, we saw that the Holy Spirit would raise up overseers. And verse 29, he says, For I know this, that after my departing shall grievous wolves enter in among you, not sparing the flock. These are those from without who would destroy. And there are those who will attempt to destroy the sheep. We already mentioned, for instance, the cult of the Church of York and other movements. Verse 30. Also of your own selves shall men arise, speaking perverse things to draw away disciples after themselves. Here it's not so much destruction as it is disruption. And so the work of oversight is difficult. There is a constant pressure today on the assemblies that brings discouragement. And that constant pressure has a way of wearing down leaders. And that pressure comes from amongst the people, and sometimes from even amongst the leadership. So these are discouraging days. So not only do we need men who will stand out, we need men who will stand by. We need men who will be encouragers and encourage the Lord's people and the elders and the shepherds and all those in the ministry for the Lord. There's a real need of men of character, but there's also a real need of men of compassion. You know, when we get into the work of protecting the Lord's sheep, it's not easy work. And we'll talk about it later. It's hard work, and it takes a backbone. But the unfortunate part is sometimes, as we attempt to protect the Lord's sheep, and we stand firm, we can easily fall into a condition where we are no longer men of compassion. And therefore, we need to be those men who are both strong and firm, and yet men of compassion. And that takes grace from the Lord to be able to do that. It's too easy to become hard in a hard world. The world around us is hard, cruel. We read of, you know, child abuse and abuse of women and things like that. And the Bible tells us clearly, in fact, we read it, that there would not be natural affection in the last days. And certainly when you think of all the abuse that's around, there's a lack of natural affection. So it's too easy. You know, I was stationed in the medical corps in Frankfurt, Germany, and not in World War II, just so you're not out, you know, dating me wrongly. And when I first went there, the men typically in Germany had a way of going in town and getting in trouble. And they would bring them back to the dispensary, and they would be bleeding from the head and so forth. And I would put them in the room, and I would get out the kidney basin, and I would wash them all up and get them all nice and clean to find out, you know, there's maybe a one-inch gash in their forehead up here that caused all this blood. You would have thought they were in an auto accident, went through the windshield, and it was just this one-inch cut. Well, after I did this for 3 or 4 months, quite frankly, I became hard. I had seen enough of these men get drunk and go in town and get in a fight, so what I did was I gave them the basin and the washcloth and told them to wash themselves up, and when they were ready, to let me know. It's easy to become hard in hard times. It's easy to stand back and it says, you know, it serves them right. They got themselves into this trouble and they can get themselves out. And if you know the Lord's people and the Lord's sheep, they have a way of getting themselves into trouble. And it's easy for those who are attempting to provide leadership and shepherd the Lord's people to stand back and become hard and say, they got themselves into this, they can get themselves out. The Bible clearly told them not to marry an unbeliever, and they went ahead and did it. Now they got the problems. They deserve it. Let them get out of it. Or we say they're exaggerating. They don't really, you know, the problem's not really that great. I don't know why they're complaining. The problem's just not that great. The problem is it's not great to us, but it's great to them. So we need men of compassion. You know, the world around us, as we said, is depraved and corrupt and distorted and perverted, twisted. And you know, converts who come out of that world today bring with them a lot of baggage. The assemblies today are facing with new converts what they never faced 30, 40 years ago. The marital problems, the drug problems, the alcoholic problems, the economic problems are tremendous. And what a burden that puts on oversight. It's wonderful to have the new converts. But when they come with baggage and they come with problems. And we just can't simply say, well, okay, you're a Christian now. You're going to stop all that, right? It takes patience. It takes compassion. The world is messed up. And because of that, there's an increased need for men of compassion to shepherd the Lord's people. The Lord knew, if you go back to John 16, the Lord knew when he was about to leave this scene that that would be a thing that would bring discouragement to the disciples' hearts. And you could understand why. If you had traveled with the Lord for 3 years and you were in the middle of a storm at sea, which I've only experienced once and once is enough, and he spoke and the waters calmed and the wind stopped blowing, when the times of difficulty came in life, you'd want to be around that person. And they traveled with him for 3 years, and he was always there to defend them, to keep them, to comfort them, to encourage them, to restore them. And now he said, I'm leaving. And the Lord knew that the disciples would be discouraged. But in John 16, he says, a little while and you shall not see me, and again a little while and you shall see me, because I go to the Father. Then said some of his disciples among themselves, what is this that he saith unto us? A little while and you shall not see me, and again a little while and you shall see me, and because I go to the Father. They said, therefore, what is this that he saith? A little while. We cannot tell what he saith. Now Jesus knew they were desirous to ask him, and said unto them, do ye inquire among yourselves of what I said? A little while, and ye shall not see me. And again a little while, and ye shall see me. So the Lord was going away, and they were concerned. And you can imagine what Timothy felt. When Paul wrote 2 Timothy, he's writing his last letter to Timothy, the one that most likely was saved under Paul's ministry. And Paul was around to encourage him, to stir him up again, to lead him and protect him. Now Paul was leaving. And Timothy, no doubt, needed encouragement. And in fact, may have really come to the point where he was not functioning. And Paul in 2 Timothy 1 says, listen, you got to stir it up again. You got to get going again. Can't sit around. So the Lord was leaving. And the Lord had compassion. Remember the Lord looked at Jerusalem? And he was touched by what he saw. He said, this is just like sheep. He says, as Scripture says, he had compassion on them, for they were like sheep without a shepherd. You won't find an individual who was more rigid, shall I say, when it came to the truth than the Lord Jesus. At the same time, you won't find anyone who had the heart of compassion than the Lord Jesus. And so often it is construed today that if we hold the truth, if we stand for the truth, if we do not back down with regard to the truth, then we have no compassion. And I want to say that's a false idea and conception, because the Lord was both. And the shepherds today need to be both. Men who will stand and men of compassion. The Lord told the story of the Good Samaritan. And you can see the heart as he tells the story. And that story is true not only with respect to salvation. There needs to be that heart of compassion that comes to those who are in need. Think of it, there were two men who walked by an individual who was in great need. Such hard hearts. And obviously the Good Samaritan was a very clear picture of the Lord Jesus himself, who had a heart of compassion. For if he hadn't, we wouldn't be here today, would we? Philippians 2 tells us of that heart of compassion, of humility, that he put others first. And because he put others first, we're here today. Because if he had only been occupied with self and grasped onto the glory that was his, he would not have come. And he says to his disciples that he would not leave them as orphans. He was going away, but he was not going to leave them alone. He would send another comforter, the Holy Spirit. You see, the Good Shepherd not only dies for the sheep, but he provides for the sheep. You know, when David was called and sent by his father to take food to the battle lines to his brothers. It says, and he got up early in the morning, and he made sure that the sheep were kept with a keeper. Then he went to the battle lines. You see, we can't ignore one responsibility at the expense of another. We can't say, well, I can't do this for the sheep because I'm doing that. David was responsible. David had a heart of a shepherd, and he would not leave those sheep alone. Neither would the Lord Jesus leave his disciples alone, nor would he leave us alone. And he sent the Holy Spirit. And the Holy Spirit, in times of discouragement, he would direct our attention, would he not, to the Lord Jesus? Isn't that his function? When he comes, he will speak of me. One of the greatest things that show that much of what is attributed to the Holy Spirit today is not of the Holy Spirit, is all the emphasis on the Holy Spirit. Because it says, when he comes, he will direct your attention to me, not to himself. And he draws our attention to the forerunner, the Lord Jesus, who for the joy that was set before him, endured the cross. You know, we need to see the end. Too often we look at the present. And when we're occupied with the present circumstances, what happens is we become discouraged. How many Sunday school teachers do you think become discouraged? Who every week have to prepare a lesson. And unfortunately, when they become discouraged, quite frankly, that's the last thing they do on Saturday night. But just thinking of working with youth week after week and perhaps never really seeing what you think is fruit becomes discouraging. But we need to look long term. What will the impact of that Sunday school class have on that child's life in the long term? I mentioned that I was saved at Greenwood Hills when Brother Oglesby was the camp director. Well, I can tell you for a fact that when he was director and I was at camp, he never dreamt in the wildest dreams that I would ever become the director of boys' camp and be on the board of Greenwood Hills. And if he looked at the present, he would have quit. So often we would look at the present, but the Lord would direct our attention to the future, wouldn't he? For the joy that was set before him. The joy is that the day we face the Lord as shepherds, we can hear that we've done a good job. That we've represented him, that we've cared for his sheep. And we stand before him as those who are accountable. David, turn back to 1 Samuel, if you would, chapter 30. David was in a situation, verse 6 of 1 Samuel 30, and David was greatly distressed. For the people spoke of stoning him. Now that's a reason to be distressed. Because the soul of all the people was grieved, every man for his sons and for his daughters. But David encouraged himself in the Lord his God. You see, the Holy Spirit directs our attention to the Lord in times of discouragement. We must understand the Lord is in control. Things seemed out of control. But David went back to the one he knew was in control. And in times of discouragement, we must do the same. We must go back to the Lord who changes not, who is faithful. And get our encouragement from the truth that the Lord is present and also that in the future, all will be right. And there is a purpose for our present day work. But not only would the Holy Spirit turn our attention to the future and to the fact that there's a day coming when we shall see the Lord and we shall be rewarded for our efforts. Turn to Exodus chapter 19. Exodus chapter 19. verse 4. Ye have seen what I did unto the Egyptians, and how I bore you on eagle's wings and brought you unto myself. Now, therefore, if you will obey my voice indeed and keep my covenant, then you shall be a peculiar treasure unto me above all people, for all the earth is mine. The Holy Spirit doesn't only turn our attention to the future. And that is a great place for encouragement. The world around us is depressing. But this is not our final home. And how thankful we can be for that. But the Holy Spirit would also turn the comforter, would turn our attention to the past, would he not? Notice what he did with Moses. The Lord turned his attention to the past. He says, you have seen what I did to the Egyptians. Think back as to what the Lord has already accomplished in our lives and how faithful he has been in the past. When we become discouraged, think back about the faithfulness of the Lord and how he has blessed and how he has kept and how he has provided. The Lord said, I will never leave you nor forsake you. Paul, at the end of his life in 2 Timothy, said, at my first defense, no one stood with me, but all forsook me. But then he adds, but the Lord stood with me. The Lord stood by me. We need godly shepherds who will stand by the Lord's people and encourage the Lord's people. I often think, when we think of the past and how we should learn from it and be encouraged by it, I always think of the disciples. You remember the Lord fed the 5,000? And the Lord took the loaves and the fishes and provided for all those people and more, because that was most likely only the count of the men. And there was abundance over. It isn't too long after that that they come upon a situation and it says the Lord fed the 4,000. And the disciples said, Lord, where are we going to get the food? How often is that true in our own lives? The Lord just fed 5,000, but they failed to remember his faithfulness in the past, his provisions of the past. And they looked at the present and they said, Lord, how are we going to feed these 4,000 people? If they'd only remembered the Lord's faithfulness in the past, they would have understood. Of course, been encouraged. But Romans 8:18, if you turn there, it's kind of a summary, isn't it? Not only would the Holy Spirit turn our eyes to the Lord and see the way he looked to the future, not only would it turn it to the past, but it would let us know. Romans 8:18. For I reckon that the sufferings of this present time are not worthy to be compared with the glory which is to be revealed, which shall be revealed in us. I'm a firm believer in learning the principles of the Word of God. I currently live in what is commonly called Amish country. Mennonite country, and before we moved to York, I lived in a Mennonite community, to the point in our public schools we read the Bible over the intercom, and there were many Christian teachers, quite frankly, and we saw no fit to send our children to Christian school. And they had a radio station. And on that radio station, quite frankly, they had a Bible quiz time. And they would ask questions like, who was Moses' grandmother? And I mean, like in 3 minutes, you know, somebody called the radio station, they had the name of Moses' grandmother. Well, that's nice. But I want to urge you to know the principles of the Word of God. There's a lot of people who know a lot of facts about the Word of God, but they haven't really seen the principles of the Word of God. And one of the principles of the Word of God is, suffer now, glory later. It's a principle of the Word of God. Suffer now, glory later. If we're expecting the glory now, we're going to be discouraged. I often say to my children, and I try to go over these principles and other principles with my children. They get a little tired of them after a while, but I still give them to them. You know, once burns an accident, twice burns a fool. That's a principle, not necessarily the Word of God, but it's a principle of life. But to suffer now, glory later is a very practical principle, I tell my children. It's why you put money in a bank account. You suffer now. It'd be nicer to go out and spend it, buy a dinner, buy clothes. Why? Because there's a better opportunity. It's a more reason in the future to have that money. More appropriate reason when maybe difficulty comes. And the principle is that we suffer now and we receive glory later. Which brings to mind a sobering thought. This life is the best that the unsaved will ever experience. Sobering thought, isn't it? This life is the best that the unsaved will ever experience. But the flip side is true. This life is the worst that you and I will ever experience. But glory is coming. The Lord has given us a comforter. 1 Peter tells us He has begotten us unto a living hope through the resurrection of Jesus Christ from the dead, to an inheritance incorruptible and undefiled, and does not fade away, reserved in heaven for you. I know for myself, and I'm sure a number of you feel the same, we need to think about heaven a little more. We get so worried about, you know, the realignment of Europe and peace talks and the approval of Supreme Court judges and all that, and they're interesting. But when the Lord, before the Lord left this scene, in Acts 1, and was ascending to glory. And even though the disciples want to know if this was the time that Israel will be restored, it says, and the Lord spoke unto them the things pertaining to the kingdom of God. I mentioned the picture in the lobby of Greenwood Hills. 1941, all these people at a conference. And I often remind people, there wasn't the superhighways then. There was no pool there then. There was no rec hall there then. There was no retreat center there then. The people in that picture came for the purpose of hearing the Word of God. And the Lord's people today can spend a lot of time doing a lot of things, but quite frankly, much of our time is not pertaining to the things that have to do with the kingdom of God. The church, in many cases, has become far more of a social center than a spiritual center. I'm not saying that the saints shouldn't gather together, but many times it becomes more social than spiritual. And the Word of God tells us that we will be forever with the Lord, and therefore we are to comfort one another with these words. I'd like to suggest what the primary work of encouraging is. It is nice, and it is helpful, believe me, when individuals encourage you in the Lord's work. And I trust many of you have experienced such an occasion. And that's a needed thing. But I want to suggest, particularly from the standpoint of shepherding, that we keep a thought in mind, and that is the idea of showing compassion and encouraging the saints with the idea of making them useful again. Not just to kind of build their ego and let them know that we're thinking of them. That's important. I do not want to diminish that. But the idea should really be to take the saints who are discouraged for one reason or another and make them useful again. You see, when we become discouraged, what happens? We, like Elijah, drop out. And we're not useful in a sense to the Lord. We're not channels. We're not tools in His hand. Think of perhaps your own assemblies or saints that you know who at one time were active and have dropped out? Have we ever gone to them in real compassion and told them that we missed their ministry, we missed their work, we appreciated their work? It'd be nicer if we told them why they were doing it, but and made an effort, an attempt to restore them to being useful again. Paul said to Timothy that there are two types of vessels in the house, the great house. And he talked about those who are vessels to honor and those who are not. And he said, if you would separate yourselves from these things, I don't think it's necessarily the vessels of honor, but the things in the previous part of the verse. He says, you will be sanctified and fit. And the word for fit means useful. And unfortunately, there are a lot of saints today who are not useful in the condition in which they're in because they are so discouraged. You remember that the difficulty that Barnabas and Paul had regarding Mark. Second time around, Barnabas says, let's take Mark. Paul says, we're not taking Mark. He dropped out. And we can get into an argument who's right and who's wrong. But you see, Barnabas was an encourager, wasn't he? And at the end of Timothy, 2 Timothy, what does Paul say to Timothy? Bring Mark with you. For he is profitable to me for the ministry. Think of it. Mark had dropped out. And Barnabas took him up. And because he took him up and encouraged him, Mark became profitable, became useful again. And this should be an objective of our shepherding and our leadership, is to take those who have dropped out, those who are not functioning, and make them useful again by coming alongside of them, by encouraging them, and seeing to it that they are restored to a place of being profitable. Onesimus is sent home to Philemon by Paul. And of course, his name means to be profitable. And Paul uses that. He says to Philemon, he was unprofitable to you. Now he has become profitable both to you and to me. And this should be a function of oversight. And all of us, for that matter. Let me just say, all the burden doesn't rest with the oversight in the assembly. That's a mistake we make. We think, well, these few brethren or whatever, you know, it's all theirs. It's not the case at all. You know, there are things that you may see if you're not in oversight that you know need to be done. You may know of a saint that needs to be encouraged. Encourage them. Make an attempt to make them useful again. Saints become unuseful for a lot of reasons. They become cold. We need to warm them up. They become discouraged. We need to encourage them. They become spiritually sick. We need to heal them. They fall, we need to restore them in a spirit of meekness. They have a need, we need to help them. There's many who have no sense of being useful today to the Lord. Perhaps in this room. There's a sense that there's just no way I could be useful to the Lord. Either for reason of age, reason of ability, reason of health, a lot of things. Great number of saints just feel I could be of no use to the Lord. All the members of the body are needed. All the members of the body are useful. I suffered the last month with what is called a tennis elbow, my left elbow, and I don't play tennis and I'm not left-handed. But let me tell you, every time I've reached out in that month and tried to just pick up a glass or pick up my Bible, I couldn't do it. And I found my right hand quickly coming over to its aid. And it put an extra burden on my right hand. And when one member suffers, we all suffer because it puts extra burdens on the Lord's people. We need to be those who encourage people so that we can restore them to a position of being useful. Or if they are being used of the Lord, to encourage them so they will continue to be useful and go on for the Lord. Barnabas is a primary example. The son of consolation. Acts 4:36. If I were to ask most people what takes place in Acts chapter 5, if this were a Bible quiz on the radio, most people would call in instantly and say, that's Ananias and Sapphira. They sold some property and they lied to the Holy Spirit And they died for that. But very few people know that the verse before that, at the end of Acts 4, it says Barnabas had land and sold it and gave all the money to the Lord. Barnabas was not selfish. He was willing to give of himself to others. There's a real difference, you know, between giving our money and giving ourselves. Money is important, believe me. The Lord placed a great emphasis on money. In fact, if you go through the Gospels, you will find there's a tremendous emphasis on financial matters. To the point where the Lord says, if you can't handle finances, then you can't handle spiritual things either. But it is easier to give money than it is to give yourself. I like that verse when Paul says, the Lord who loved me and gave himself. Because I know how hard it is to give myself. Because by nature, I'm selfish. That's what sin is, or certainly a chief characteristic of it. To give ourselves. And Barnabas was a giver, and he stood by. He encouraged others. You remember Paul? He was converted. And he thought, wow, what a testimony I'll have. I'll be able to go into the synagogues and preach, and they're certainly going to believe the message. And he did that, and they let him over the wall in a basket. Some say he became a basket case. Why? You don't think that was discouraging? To have this vision that you're going to go into the synagogues and all the folks are going to get converted because, after all, you were once a persecutor of the church. Now you're a preacher of the gospel. They have to believe this testimony. Next thing, he's being let down over the wall in a basket. And we don't hear of him for a long while because he's in the school of God. He's learning. He had been through Gamaliel's school. Now he's learning from God. But you remember how Barnabas saw a need. And Barnabas said, I know the man for the job. And he went and he got Paul and he brought him to Antioch. You see, he made Paul useful, didn't he? He didn't say, well, this is my work. This is my church. He said, no, I need help in this ministry. This will be shared. And I know a person who's a capable teacher and a man of God. And he went and got him and he brought him. And we know the rest of the story. He recognized Paul's gift and he made use of it. And as we mentioned, it was he who stood by John Mark. But Paul was an encourager too. He said it to Timothy. I remind you to stir up the gift. God has not given you a spirit of fear. When it comes to doing the Lord's work, there's a need for boldness. Not self-confidence. That's different. Not confidence in my flesh, my natural abilities, my education, or whatever it is. But a boldness that this is the Lord's work, the Lord's gift, and the Lord's enablement. And to go to it. And that's what Paul was saying to Timothy. The Lord hasn't given you a spirit of fear, but a power and a sound mind. By the way, those three things correlate perfectly with 1 Corinthians 12, 13, and 14. A spirit of power. 1 Corinthians 12, the gifts. Not of fear. Verse 13, love, the real motive for exercising our gifts. And a sound mind, 1 Corinthians 14. Gifts are not to be used in some wild fashion. They are to be used in a controlled, edifying fashion. And so he encourages Timothy to get going. You know, those of us, now I guess that I'm 50, I can say those of us who are older, need to go up alongside of some of the younger saints, don't we? Put our arm around them and encourage them to get going. And just saying, particularly those who show an interest, you know, there are those who really want to do something. And I believe one of the tasks of oversight is to find them something to do. Putting them to work. They want to. And put our arm around them and encourage them. And really stir them up vital need today. And of course, then, the Lord's example with Peter, how he gently restores Peter. Peter, I think, gave up. He knew he had failed. And I don't think Peter saw much in the way of the future with regard to the Lord's work. And the Lord brought him back to the position where it was Peter who stood up on the day of Pentecost.